through with mine. And we'll open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together, and we'd ask, Lord, that you'd bless your word to us today as we open it. Teach us what it is that you'd have us to learn from it. I just pray, Lord, that that those things that your speaker has to say today, Lord, that are from you, that you would put it into our hearts. And Lord, those things that that I would have to say that possibly would not be in your will, Lord, that you would just take that away and erase it, Lord, because we want to give this hour to you and pray that Christ would be glorified through it. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, today we want to have a message on the simplicity of the gospel, and I'm going to just read Colossians chapter 2, the first maybe 10 verses, and then we'll get into this. So Paul's writing to the church of Colossae, and he says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Well, we'll be looking again at this and the rest of the chapter, but I want to just start out in your outline here. Today we live in a very complicated, busy, complex world, full of all sorts of distractions with the internet and Facebook and Twitter accounts and 217 channels on TV and Action News and talk shows and mobile phones, and everybody's walking around and with opinions really coming from you at you from all directions across the board concerning many, among other things, the meaning and origin of life, all the way from believing in God to believing in self to believing in nothing. And we see that all the time with so many ideas and answers. Then it may seem odd, if not simplistic, to say the answer, the complete answer, and the only answer to all of life's questions is Jesus Christ. Is it really that simple? Is he truly all that we need for this life and the future? Well, that's what the Bible claims. That's what the Bible says, and that's what Jesus claimed. You see, Jesus claimed to be God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he claimed to be the only Savior. No one comes into the Father but by me. And in Colossians 2:3, Paul makes an amazing statement concerning Christ. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that's a bold statement. Consider the accumulation of knowledge that we have today with search engines that can look up everything, with research in physics and chemistry and biology and medicine and astrophysics and all the knowledge that we have accumulated, and it seems like it's just coming faster and faster these days. Well, Paul says all wisdom and all knowledge, all that wisdom and knowledge have to offer, is found in Jesus Christ. Really? Well, I have absolutely. You might say, isn't that just a religious viewpoint? No, this is an authoritative statement made in God's word. And the very next verse that we find there in verse 4 says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, that they might not delude you by persuasive arguments. Don't let anyone try to take the truth from you, this truth from you, that all wisdom and all knowledge are found in Christ. Everything that has real value, real meaning in life, this life and the life to come, is found in him, in Christ. Everything related to true joy and true peace and fulfillment is found in him. Hebrews 10:14 says, He made perfect forever those that are set apart to Him. Colossians 2:10 says, And you have been given fullness in Christ. You are complete in Him. And in Him you are made complete, I have in your outline. Well, Paul, who wrote this, was an educated man. Remember, he was familiar with all the philosophy of the world at that time. And he was certainly familiar with all the works religion that came out of Judaism. And the added laws that had been so much added on top of God's law at that time. And he called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was touching the law. He was blameless. You could have followed Paul around in his life day to day before he came to know Christ. And you would have seen him tithe his mint and come and you would have seen him obey all these Sabbath laws that they had added to the Sabbath. And you couldn't have found blame in him. Because he was very fastidious about the law and keeping the law and doing all these works that would somehow commend him to God. And yet he says in Philippians chapter 3, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, in whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. He counted them but dung. He counted them but waste, excrement. It's a very gross term in the Greek. And he says, everything I did, all the works that I did before I came to know Christ, there on the road to Damascus, he said, I count it all as waste. So what the Christian gospel is this. All the answers that you need for time and eternity are found in Christ. The solution, the remedy to your sin, for your sin is found in Christ and only in Him. There's no other authority found in the Bible. There's no other Savior than Jesus Christ. It's a pretty simple message. And in Him you have been made complete. It says in Colossians 2:10, you have been given fullness in Christ. The word is plero, and I probably butchered the Greek there, but it means to fill up, to make full, to be complete, to be perfect. Now, I just want to take you real quickly through a real quick New Testament survey on the healings of Jesus, a couple verses from each of the four Gospels, and I want you to grasp how He healed in the New Testament. Matthew 9:22 says, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Matthew 12:13. Then he saith to the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. Then you go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 28. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be made whole. Verse 34, he said, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of the plague. In the Gospel of Luke, we see in the 7th chapter, 10th verse, they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And in the 17th chapter of Luke, 19th verse, he said, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Finally, in John, Jesus said to him in John 5:6, Wilt thou be made whole? In verse 14, Behold, thou art made whole. Jesus, verse 15, had made him whole. So each one of them, each one of these individuals that Christ came upon, he physically healed completely. There was complete healing. It wasn't like a progressive thing that was going to take time and they go home and slowly get better. No, he made them completely whole and he made them immediately better. And the thought then is what Jesus did in the physical realm, he also does in the spiritual realm. You are complete in him. You are whole in him. When you're found in Christ. That's the message of the gospel. And so, in your outline here, Paul goes against the grain of what had been happening in the church at Colossae. And because as soon as the gospel came in and individuals had come to Christ in the church there, it was like immediately Satan sends in his emissaries, these false teachers, and they're overlaying the gospel with other things that you somehow had to do in order to become saved, in order to become a Christian, in order to grow in your knowledge of God. And these things not only came to the church at Colossae, but it's come to the church throughout all ages, right down to us today. Things that are added to the gospel, things that we need to somehow feel like we need to do. And whenever that happens, the concern really is that you are taking away from the finished work of Christ, that you are somehow reducing what he did and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary when we somehow feel we have to add to it, to complete it. And Paul says, no, in Christ you are made complete. So there are four areas that we want to look at here today, the clutter, the simplicity, the gospel of Christ, that try to detract from what Christ did and rob him of his glory. And four areas, Paul warns, could take you captive, it says in verse 8, could deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, verse 4. Verse 16 says, don't let anyone judge you. Verse 20 says, don't submit to the world's rules. Verse 18 says, don't get disqualified. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I'm very worried about you. He said, I'm concerned about you because false teachers were coming in and confusing them. And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Led astray, taken captive. Here in Colossians, Paul points out four areas that assault the simplicity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and ultimately rob him of his glory and plunder you. And before we look at these four areas, assaulting the simplicity of the gospel, I want you to look at a very graphic illustration of the gospel found in Luke 23. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 23, and if you don't, just follow along as I read a few verses. And this is the story that we've all come to know as the thief on the cross. And you're all familiar with it. It says in verse 32 of Luke 23, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. You go down to verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since we are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, very simple message, a very simple experience that happened on the cross, and yet it was very profound because here we know with absolute certainty, if the question is asked, what happened to the thief on the cross? What happened to this criminal that was next to Christ? We know he was saved. We have the very words of Christ. This day, you're going to be with me in paradise. So let's look for a minute, real quickly, at what he did, and then also what he didn't do to be saved. Well, first of all, he says, we justly deserve to be here. He recognized that he was a sinner, and that it was his just deserts that he would be punished with capital punishment meted out by the Romans for what he had done, whether it was murder, whether it was somehow leading an insurrection against Rome, some evil thing, some wicked thing. He didn't say, I shouldn't be here. I'm just a little thief, a little loaf of bread, and I was trying to feed my family, and this is unjust. No, he said we justly deserve to be here. And by the way, in the Greek, the term there is really not a thief. It's called a criminal. The term is karagos, and I'm probably killing that word, but karagos or something, but it's translated evildoer, malefactor, wrongdoer, criminal. It's really not a thief. He could have been a murderer. But for whatever the reason was that he was on the cross, he recognized that he deserved to be there. He recognized he was a sinner, first thing. The other thing he said is, don't you fear God? He said to the other criminal, the other one that was on the other side of Christ. He knew that he was on the cross for deeds he had done against the state, but he also knew when he died, he was going to stand before God. He knew that. And there was something great to be feared because of the sin that was in his life that he was going to have to stand before God and give an account. And then he said, this one has done nothing. He is undeserving of the cross. He is innocent. He is free of sin. How did he know that? Well, I think part of the reason he knew that was that Christ had just said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think the Father opened his eyes. You see, we're going to find in Colossians, we are dead in trespass and sins. And so this thief, when he was on the cross, was dead, completely devoid of any spiritual recognition. But God had opened his eyes, and he knew this one was very different than he was and the other criminal and all of humanity, because this one had done nothing. He was innocent. More than that, he says, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" Now there he's taken Christ to a much different level than just a man, because he knows he is hanging next to King Jesus. And King Jesus is going to go to his Father, and he's going to be with his Father in heaven, his kingdom. And he asked one thing, "Would you remember me?" And we know he got saved because Christ said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." He got far more than, "Oh, and I remember there was a thief hanging there with me." No, he said, "You're going to be with me, and I'm going to be standing next to you when you enter into the kingdom. That's my kingdom. You're going to be going, entering with the king, saved forever." Notice what he did then. He came to an end of himself. He recognized he was lost. He cried out for mercy to the only one who could save him, and that was Christ. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't get water baptized. He didn't take communion. He didn't work through some, he didn't get circumcised. He didn't follow some kind of man-made rules. He didn't pray to Mary. He didn't pray to some angels. He didn't have visions. He didn't speak in an unknown tongue. He just cried out to Jesus. He didn't get some second blessing. Well, maybe someone thinks, "Well, yeah, but he was on the cross, and Jesus, he made an exception for him. We got to do those things today." No, he didn't change the rules. God never changes the rules. And this is the Son of God hanging there. What's it say in Malachi 3:6? "I, the Lord, do not change." Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." Jesus didn't change the rules. He got saved the same way everyone gets saved today, and that is by faith in Christ plus nothing else. Christ alone. Well, back to Colossians now. Four areas that clutter the simplicity of the gospel. The first one here is philosophy. Verse 8, Paul has just said to the Colossians, and you can read it for yourself. We could spend all day there, but my wife would get mad at me because I'd run over. Colossians 1:15-22 speaks of the supremacy of Christ in creation and redemption. In him, all things hold together, it says there in verse 17 of Colossians 1. You want to know how gravity works? You know, there's a gravity research society that tries to figure out how gravity really works. We have formulas that somehow equate how the mass of the Earth and the mass of the Moon work, but they don't really understand how things really hold together. If Christ didn't continue to work, my Father works up until now, and I also work holding things together, we'd all fly off this planet. None of us would be here then the rest of the day. We'd be flying through outer space. You want to know how electrons stay in their shell going around the nucleus with a proton and a neutron? It's because Christ holds everything together by the power of his word. So Christ is everything in your outline here. It's not Christ plus philosophy. It's Christ plus nothing. And Paul says in 2:6, continue to live in him. Continue to walk in him. He is all sufficient. It is not Christ plus something that makes you complete. You are complete in Christ. So Paul calls man's philosophy hollow and deceptive based on the principles of this world. You see that in verse 8, which the hollow and deceptive philosophy depends on the human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. You see it again over in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, verse 22 says, because they're based on human commands and teachings. They're the world's view. And I have in your outline here, this refers to whatever systems men invent, ideologies, philosophies, psychologies, theories of religion. Everyone has their idea of God and truth and life and morality, from authors to playwrights to movie producers to talk show hosts to psychologists to religious leaders. Just put it out there on Facebook, some kind of post about what do you think about God, and you're going to get 100 comments with a range of ideas that are all over the place. Men with high IQs coming up with their own idea of truth. Or today saying there really is no truth, no absolute truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. I'm glad you have your truth, that works for you. Paul says, don't be taken captive. Here's another word I'll butcher. It's pseudologeo or something like that in the Greek. Taken captive, it means to lead away as booty, to spoil, to seduce, to be kidnapped, to be taken into slavery. The picture there is when a Roman group went out and took over a city. They'd lead back all the men tied with a rope around their neck to the next man, to the next man. They're shackled and they're leading them in. They're taking them captive. They've made them slaves now. They've been under the Roman rule now. And Paul says that's possible for us to be taken captive. We can receive Christ as our Savior and we can get off the road. The road is to stay with your walk with Christ and Christ alone, all the way to the end. Press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And yet, Satan wants to take us down other trails. Say, this looks like a pretty good one here. Why don't you come down this one, and let's do some fasting, and let's do some beat your body, and cut yourself, and do all these things. Let's have angels speak, and let's go off on that path. That would be a good one, wouldn't it? And you got to come to a new level and work your way up. There was a thought going on at the time there in the Church of Colossae that there were like 24 steps to God. And Christ was like one of those 24 steps. And there were other steps that involved having visions with angels, and you could take drugs, and you could get really high on stuff, and you could see stuff, and if you fasted and really starved yourself, you could be in the presence of God. And he was just 1/24th of the way to God. And Christ and Paul says, for in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form. It's all there, not 1/24th, all of it is there. And in Christ you are complete. You don't have to go through some other mechanism to get to God or to add something to what Christ has done. So human truth is based on this world. If you want to know divine truth, supernatural truth, you don't go to a human source. If you want to find out about God, you got to hear it from God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, for they are spiritually discerned. So if the natural man is sitting around talking to the other natural man, even if they have super high IQs, they're not going to go anywhere. It's just human thought. It's baby talk. It's basic. It's elementary principles of this world. I have this analogy I use about someday when we leave this earth and we get to heaven. It's like we cling so tenaciously to earth and our life here on earth. We don't want to go. We can hang in there just maybe a few more years. Like King Hezekiah, he just wants to hang on a little bit longer. It's like we live in a garage with no windows all our life. We live in this garage. And we're happy in our garage. We know our garage. And one day when we step into glory, it's like the garage door opens. And you look out and you go like, whoa. There's heaven. There's like so much more. Now, what was I trying to hang around in the garage for the whole time? And I was hanging on. Well, there's a similar analogy when you think of the man's philosophy. It's like men sitting around in a garage with high IQs trying to figure out God. And God's not in the garage. And they come up with their own ideas. And it's when you do this comparative religion thing, books have been written on comparative religion, they all have a similar kind of vein in that there are ways to approach God that men figure out in their philosophy, and they're all similar. There's dietary restrictions. There is holy places. There are holy times. And there are these gestures of approach, ways to approach God. And they all have that. The Muslims have it, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have it, and the people who live in India, and they have theirs, and they all have these approaches to God. And it's really a counterfeit, if you think about it, of the Old Testament. And Satan certainly is one who counterfeits God's ways. Now remember, in the Old Testament, there were gestures of approach. There's the high priest, and he's going behind the veil once a year. And he's got the blood to sprinkle on the altar. There were certainly dietary restrictions they had in the Old Testament. and certain things they were to eat and things that they weren't to eat. And there was holy places. There was Jerusalem. Remember, there's the woman at the well, and she's saying, where are we supposed to worship? Here in Mount Gerizim, or are we supposed to do it down in Jerusalem like the Jews do? He says, remember what Jesus said? Well, the Jews had it right up to now, but there's time coming. In fact, it's now when God is seeking them to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not here on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But there were places. And see, what you see is in the Old Testament, it's going to say right here in Colossians, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things which were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Those dietary restrictions, remember Christ says in Mark chapter 7, it's not what goes into a man that makes him defiled, it's what comes out of a man. And thus, he said, all foods are okay to eat. Things were changing when the Christ came. These were a shadow of things. They pointed to Christ. You look at all the feasts. They all pointed to Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, you had Passover, and we know that Passover pointed to the fact that he is the Passover. He's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the... When the blood was applied, that was a picture of the blood applied to our life. That feast pointed to Christ. It was a shadow. But see, what was happening in the church of Colossae is now they're going, well, you got to do those things. You got to do these feasts, though, now that you've received Christ. You got to add to what Christ did. No, it's like you're worshiping the shadow. And so that's what's going on here. So human truth, it's Satan takes the very thing that God used to point to Christ, and he tries to take us completely down another path with it. And that's what you see in all the religions of the world, except for Christianity. Where's all these laws that are added to Christianity? All those that were in the Old Testament, they were all done away with. What is there left that God has given us for laws that we are to abide by after we receive in Christ? There's baptism, once in your whole life after you're saved, and there's communion. And he says, how often are we supposed to do it? As often as you do this. So very narrow, all those rules of the Old Testament that pointed to Christ, they're all done away with. It's okay to eat food, any kind of food, any kind of meat, but we add to it. We keep putting it right back in. How many years ago was it that you had fish on Fridays? That was it. I mean, it's a dietary restriction. Somehow the church is saying, you know, meat on Friday, that's taboo. You got to eat fish. Now they've taken that back away. It's okay to eat other meats on Friday than fish. And that's, isn't that like God's, it's not like man's rules where it's like, well, it's going to change now. We're going to flip that. We don't have that anymore. So human truth, it's based on a human source. Human truth is bankrupt. Its origins are the basic principles of this world. It's men with high IQs confined in their time-space box, a garage. Nobody gets out. The only way we will know anything is if God comes in. And did he do that? First he sent prophets, and he gave them the word of God. And then he sent the living word, his son. So yes, he did that. John 3:13, no one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. There he is coming into our garage, our world. And he brings us the truth. So mankind is earthbound. He comes up with his own truth. It's baby talk. It's elementary. It's basic. It's rudimentary. It's based on zero knowledge. It's like when brilliant minds thought the world was flat for centuries. They didn't have the truth. Paul says, don't be taken captive. Don't be led away. It clearly means it's possible to be taken captive today. So don't base your life on the alignment of the stars and what your horoscope says. Trust Christ alone. Don't allow yourself to be judged. It says in verse 16 here, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So the second thing is legalism. The second assault on the sufficiency of Christ is external religion. Colossians 2:16, don't allow yourself to be judged as somehow guilty before God because you don't do enough stuff. You can't do enough stuff to be righteous. That's why Christ came. And don't judge others. Be careful that we don't judge others. You know, he mows his grass on Sunday, so he must not be a Christian. Or he smokes. Or I saw him coming out of a restaurant, and they have a bar there. They sell alcohol there. That's all external. You can fake external all your life and be corrupt on the inside. It's like the Pharisees who faked external. And Christ said they were whitewashed sepulchers. They were white on the outside. They looked righteous on the outside, But inside was corruption. It was their heart. They were sepulchers. And what was inside a sepulcher? Dead body, rotting. That was this picture of them. So you can't do enough. You can't do enough to be righteous. That's why Christ came. Look at verse 13 through 15 here. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave most of our sins. Does it say that? He forgave some of our sins. Does he say that? No, it says he forgave all our sins, all of them. Having canceled the written code, you know, the idea here, he forgave all our sins. When we were 12 and we came to know Christ, or we were 21 when we came to know Christ, we have this image sometime, yeah, but he doesn't know all the stuff that's going to happen afterwards. He's just got it up to now, but then what am I going to do about all the sins that come after? He transcends time. He sees your whole life. When you came to Christ and he accepted you in the Beloved, he saw all your sins, past, present, and future, everything you were going to do. It's not like you're going to get to heaven. He said, well, I didn't know you're going to do that afterwards. It's kind of scary when you think about the fact that he knows all our sins. In fact, it says in the next line here, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. What is that talking about? Well, there was this certificate of debt. There's a word here in... It's called a legal document, choragraphon. There, I probably butchered another word in the Greek there. It's a legal document, and what happened back in those days, in the Roman times, if you were convicted of a crime against the state, you had a certificate of debt written up against you. It would say Mark Minium, it would say a thief or stole this, and this is his crime that he was convicted of, and the sentence is 2 years in prison. And that would be on my certificate of debt, and it would be nailed to the prison door, a wooden door in the prison, and somebody could come along and they could read that thing. And at the end of my two-year prison term, it would be canceled because now I'm out. So now I'm out with my certificate of debt, and somebody comes along and they see me, I saw you. You're supposed to be in prison. And I get out my certificate of debt saying, no, it was canceled here. See, it's paid in full. You know what they wrote on the certificate of debt when you had completed your term? Tetelestai. It's finished. That was your proof that it was over, that you had completed your term, your sentence. What did Christ say from the cross, the sixth word from the cross when he hung there? Tetelestai. It's finished. So now go back to this verse and look at that. It says, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, it stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. There's your sin. There's your certificate of debt nailed to the cross with Christ. That's what Paul says he did here. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What does that mean? Well, who are these powers and authorities? Well, certainly Satan and all his fallen angels, and they would be pointing at your certificate of debt. See, separated from God for all eternity, sinner, Minium. And say, no, wait a minute. I got my certificate of debt here, and it says tetelestai across it. It says paid in full. You see, I was crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He says here, you were dead. He forgave us. He disarmed them. Why? How? Because we, it says, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead, verse 20, since you died with Christ. How does that work out that we died with Christ? It means when we receive Christ as our Savior, we get, it's almost like metaphysically we're taken back into time and we die with him. We're in him. We're found in him. This idea of being baptized, having buried with him in baptism, the idea of spiritual baptism. There's nothing wet about that verse. That's not a wet verse. It's a very dry verse. But it's the spiritual baptism that occurs when we receive Christ as our Savior. And what does baptism mean? What does to be baptized mean? It means to be immersed. It means to be dipped. It's what someone did when they took a linen white cloth and they wanted to make it purple, say, and they took a bowl and they filled it up with purple dye and then they dipped it. They immersed it. And we are in Christ. We are dipped in Christ. Totally. So that means when we come out, we never look the same. We never are the same ever again. We have been changed all the way through. We're a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. Think of being in Christ, dipped in Christ. Look at the verses in verse 6. Continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. For verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives. And you have been given fullness in Christ. You see this idea, we're purple now, all the way through, for life, forever. We're in Christ now. And we don't have to add something to our salvation to complete it. It's a done deal. Well, ceremony, and back to your outline, ceremony and ritual won't do it. Listen, these were shadows of the things to come. The Sabbath pointed to our ultimate rest in Christ. He is our Sabbath, our rest. It says here, with regard to a religious festival, new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Larry knows where I got this message from. We meet over there at Denny's, 5:30 on Wednesday morning. Anybody want to come join us? We've been meeting there for years. And it's like a turnstile with the waitresses that come there all the time. It's every 2 or 3 weeks we got a different waitress because those hours are pretty weird and they don't last very long. And one of the ones, about 10 waitresses back now, she said, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because I'm trying to find a church that meets on the Sabbath because I think we should meet on the Sabbath because that's what the Bible says we're supposed to meet on the Sabbath." Listen, these were a shadow of things to come. We rest in Christ. He is our Sabbath. We rest in him every day. Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as Christ did from his." Just as God did from his. We rest in Christ. Every day is a Sabbath. And I went to this verse, and I wish I would have just had that. I mean, I just wish you had that right there at the time and be able to say that to the waitress. And I just said, well, the New Testament church started to meet on the first day of the week because that's when Christ rose, and they were celebrating the fact that he rose on the first day of the week. And it seems like all these disciples that followed after Christ and he anointed them and sent them to establish his church. They certainly, I don't think they were all off base. I think they knew what they were doing. It was okay to worship on Sunday. And in fact, it was a good idea to do it on Sunday. And they built a church, I think, or they worshiped right in front of the tomb, I think, the empty tomb in one of the churches, if it's really where they think it is. And you think about man's religion, how we build something on every location. You go over to Jerusalem and every place that they think Christ did something, there's a church there now. It's like a holy place. There we are, back to a holy place. You go in the hospital, you know, and everybody's been in a hospital. Where do you go to worship God in the hospital if you have to go pray? You go to the chapel, right? The chapel's in there. It's all part of the hospital. Why do we have to go to the chapel? Why does there have to be this holy place? That's man's idea. You can do it right here in your room. He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." You can worship God anywhere. We can get so easily taken off course. And we forget we are in Christ. We have everything we need for life and godliness. And we have it right now. And we don't have to add to it at all. In fact, if we try to add to it, we're really detracting from the work of Christ. We're complete in him. So he is our Sabbath. Where I am back in the outline, retaining the figure after Christ has come denies the fulfillment. It's like you're writing this letter to your girlfriend overseas because you're stationed in the military or something like that. And after 2 years, you get back, and you finally get back, and there she is, and you step off the train or whatever, and there she is, and you get out your picture, and you're just swooning over this picture and writing to her. And it's like she's there, like, I'm here. What are you messing around with your letter? And you're writing me another letter, I'm here. It's like we're going back and we're looking at all these things in the Old Testament. We're trying to relive them all again. That's what Paul's saying. The reality's here. You have everything in Christ. So third area can intimidate Christians into believing their faith in Christ alone is somehow incomplete is mysticism. The thought is really spiritual people connect with God through some special experience or feeling, some higher religious experience based on an undefined intuition. I've touched God. I've climbed the spiritual ladder to God. I've seen visions. I've talked to angels. I've humbled myself and entered into the presence of God. Some count in their vow of poverty. They go to a monastery and close themselves up, and then now they're going to get closer to God somehow. They give up everything. See, aren't a good God? Isn't God going to look at me and say, "Yeah, that's good. I'll take that into account"? So I'm counting on the worship of angels, believing you can transcend this life and touch the throne of God by connecting with angels. The Essenes were a Jewish sect in Paul's day. Remember, it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and it was the Essenes. They're kind of a smaller group, a sect there. Josephus writes of them, and he says they were celibate. They had took a vow of poverty, strict observance of the Sabbath, ritually immersed in water, and it couldn't be just any water. It had to be rainwater, be water that they daily immersed themselves in, preserved secrets and were mindful the names of angels kept in their sacred writings. Roman Catholicism has a whole theology on the veneration of angels. Angel worship? No. Look at John, who's mistakenly falling down before an angel in the book of Revelation. He does it twice, book of Revelation. And what does the angel say in both cases? He says, do not worship me, for I am a fellow servant. Worship God and him only. There's no veneration of angels. It's nowhere in the New Testament. Some count on visions, on things that they've seen, secret revelations. Paul says, don't let them disqualify you for the prize. Don't let them defraud you. It will rob you of your spiritual life. He says here, since you died with Christ, the basic principles, why is it that you still want to submit to its rules? Well, some count on visions, on things seen, secret revelations. Paul says, don't tell them to defraud you. It will rob you of your spiritual life and your reward because you will trust in something other than Christ alone. It robs him of his glory. If you give authority to anything other than the written word and the incarnate living word, you detract from his glory. You are complete in him. Today we see televangelists speaking of visions and revelations and talking to angels and such a person. It says in Colossians 2:18, it goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs them up with idle notions. They've lost connection with the head of the body, which is Christ. All of a sudden, Christ isn't the issue, but they are, with their mystical experiences and visions. You can't exalt Christ and yourself at the same time. It won't work. Well, the last warning that Paul makes is asceticism. It's one who lives a life of rigorous self-denial. Man-made commands and teachings concerning what to touch, what to eat, self-flagellation, harsh treatment of the body. They couldn't, in that time, they couldn't touch a religious inferior. No oil, no wine, no bathing. It's like harsh treatment of the, how about that? Just don't bathe for like months. And it's only the commandments and teachings of men giving the appearance of wisdom and results in false humility and lacks any value. Think of the harsh treatment of the body. You go to the month of Ramadan. You know, they fast and they're walking down the street beating themselves and they're bleeding. It gives an evil impression of God. Satan wants that. He wants us to have a wrong impression of God. It reminds me of 1 Kings 18 that where we have Elijah up on Mount Carmel taking on the 450 prophets of Baal. And for 8 hours, they're up there screaming to God and slashing themselves, and they're bleeding all over the place. They're trying to get God's attention, Baal, who's not a god at all, so that he would accept their offering. Remember, after they had done all this, and Elijah's making fun of him, he goes like, maybe God went on a vacation, maybe he's sleeping. You know, yell louder, slash yourself more. It's a weird impression of who God is. And that's what we see with this whole asceticism, this whole idea of go and live in a monastery and beat yourself. And it's like God looks down and goes, you know, well, cut yourself some more and do that. Beat yourself a little bit. Maybe I'll think about it. You know, that's not God. That's not a picture of a loving God. You have everything you need in Christ. You don't need any of this stuff. Don't get led astray. Don't be taken captive. It says, you died with Christ to the world's rules. Therefore, live in a new world, in a new kingdom. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. Don't submit yourself to the world's rules again. They're worthless. Anything you do to your body is worthless in terms of spiritual benefit other than submitting your body in obedience to the truth of God. Everything you need is in Christ and Christ alone. To imagine that you need Christ plus human wisdom, keeping external rules, keep speaking in a heavenly language, seeing visions, interacting with angels, inflicting pain on yourself, living in self-denial is allowing yourself to be taken captive. All you need is Christ, and him is complete forgiveness. We could spend a week on this. Victory over sin, redemption, life, the new birth, peace, my peace I give unto you, truth, a new nature, a new heart, adoption into the family of God, in him you are complete. all truth, all wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding, all satisfaction, all purpose, all deliverance, all strength, all comfort, all eternal hope is in Christ. To have him is to have everything. These are called the unsearchable riches of Christ. When he hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he didn't say, "It is finished, and now man has to add ceremony or ritual or psychology or philosophy or some supernatural experience or a mystical angelic encounter or some self-abasement or self-denial." He just said, "It is finished." It was complete. And he wrote across our certificate of debt, "Paid in full." I said in the beginning of this message, it's the simple plan of salvation, the simplicity of the gospel. I never said it was easy. Consider what Christ had to do, the incarnation, become a man, to be tempted by Satan, to demonstrate a perfect life, to go to a cross and have laid upon him the very thing that he abhorred, because he loves us, because he's obedient to the Father. You see, Satan in the Garden of Eden, he deceived Eve. He said, "Has God really said if you eat of that, you're going to die? God's really kind of mean. He really doesn't want you to know the things that he knows. If you eat of it, you'll be like God." He wanted to give her a false impression of God. In the cross, Satan attempted to kill the prince before he became a king. And there it says, he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them. You think God is mean? You think he wants you to have to cut yourself and crawl to Mecca and every time the sound goes off on the speakers, you bow down to him and face that holy place? No, that's not a picture of God. That's man's view. It's man's philosophy. Don't be taken astray. Don't be led down the wrong path on that. You know how he disarmed them? The most loving thing God could do. He took upon himself our sin. He died in our place so that he could write across our certificate of debt, "Paid in full, and you are complete. You don't need to add anything else. You are complete in him." And because of that, he gets all the glory. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your plan of redemption from eternity past, Lord, was completed, finished, 100% paid in full on the cross of Christ. And that the simple plan of salvation is that we come to you with empty, outstretched hands, receiving the gift that you have completely done there on the cross. We can't add a thing to it. It's wrong for us even to think that we can. But somehow our pride wells up in us and we want to do something that commends us to God. Forgive us, Lord, when we do that. Help us to walk through this life in him and to be grateful, as Paul says, for what he has done. Continue in him as we have received him by faith, that one day we might stand before you, accepted in the Beloved, and hear the words of Christ, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, for you have stayed on that path and not been led astray and not been sucked into man's thinking, for it's foolishness to those that perish, Lord." Help us to keep our eyes focused on Christ, like Peter did when he stepped out upon the water, and not get distracted by the world. And help us to remember what Christ said there in the upper room when he prayed for his disciples. He didn't say, "Lord, now that you've saved them, take them out of this world." No, he said, "I pray that you would protect them, that you keep them in this world." He said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." Help us to be found daily in your word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, who is all wisdom and all knowledge. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.